To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, quote, and to offsprings, close quotes, referring to many, but referring to one, quote, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Amen. This is God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we invite your Holy Spirit to teach us and challenge us. Help us to not necessarily put aside distractions, but help us to recognize that the Word of God meets us where we are. Whatever is distracting us, I trust and hope in your good Word, Father, that the Word would meet us where we are today, not by virtue of any mere mortal teacher, fallible tool like me or others, but because of the living Word and the living Spirit of God. We pray that you would do this and do this mightily today, right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things I've learned as I've just kind of grown up as an adult and recognized things, and then I talked to my wife about a lot as she's been working the last few years, is a simple but so refreshingly great quality about people. And the quality is this. If someone tells me that they will do such and such by a certain day, and they do it, every time that happens, I'm so thankful and so thrilled. Not because I don't expect them to necessarily be true to their word, but because maybe I know my heart. I am perpetually late. I'm perpetually behind schedule. I'm perpetually, by nature, a procrastinator. And I'm tend to be someone who would wing it and just sort of even fake it if it was up to me. But I've come to appreciate people, whether they're tradespeople working in my house, whether it's a friend who's picking me up from the airport, whether it's my brothers or my parents saying they're going to send me a package or send me a letter that's important that went to my parents' house in California. I'm really grateful for when people keep their word, keep their promise. Sometimes when a vendor, you do a business transaction and they actually deliver it on time, like they say, man, that is really great. It's just so refreshing. One of the things that we think about in this passage is, as we look through Galatians, and we just read this passage, if you're like me, honestly, this is not a very worshipful sounding passage. It's about people I don't know, Abraham and the law and righteousness and stuff. It's not like the psalm I read at the start of the service, which the language seems much more accessible. This is really hard to worship to. It's hard for me to kind of see the application right away. There's a lot I don't understand. Ratification of law, inheritance, promise, transgressions, intermediaries. This is not a flowery part of scripture and prayer. So let me boil it down by helping us orient this passage, because I think this passage is about God keeping a promise. This passage is about God keeping a promise not just made to all believers everywhere today, not even just made to the people of Israel when they received the law through the leader Moses, but even going back to this person named Abram and to his wife Sarai, who would later be named Abraham and Sarah, that God kept the promise to them. And so as we look at this passage, maybe that's helpful, I hope, to think about the three points we're going to see today. Number one, we're going to look at the fact that God keeps his promises, particularly the promise that we are all justified by faith. Number one, let's see the fact that God does keep his promises, that we're justified by faith. Secondly, we're going to see, well, if God keeps his promise, okay, this is a long point, why did God seem to change his promise? Okay, that's really what's going on. If God keeps his promise, which is point one, then secondly, why does God seem to change his promise? The passage is going to use phrases like, God seems to add to it. God seems to change it. Is God just able to change his promise whenever he feels like it? Is that okay? So this whole passage is about God keeping his promise. The first point is we're going to see the fact that God keeps his promise to his people. Secondly, we're going to address, what about the times it looks like God changes his promise? Okay, what is about the times it looks like God is changing the rules of the game in the middle of the game? And then thirdly and lastly, we're going to see, what is our hope if God does keep his promise? What is our hope if God does keep all the promises he's given to us? Now, I've thought a lot about this, and I don't know if this is the best way to explain it, but I hope this is helpful. But I think this passage is about God keeping his promises. And so to get the context of Galatians, it helps to remember that the Apostle Paul was being accused by false teachers in the churches of Galatia that he was preaching a different gospel. They were saying, in order to be right with God, in order to be a true follower of Jesus, we not only need to believe the teaching of Jesus, but we also need to practice what Jesus was. Namely, Jesus was a Jew. He was circumcised. He followed the Old Testament laws of Moses, or the Mosaic laws that included the dietary laws and other laws. And so people said, okay, we all believe, both Paul and the apostles and these other false teachers, which some call the Judaizers because they're trying to Judaize the faith. So we all believe you have to believe in Jesus in order to be right with God. But these Judaizers were saying, not only do you have to believe in Jesus' teaching, you have to become like a Jew. And so they used the ultimate version of that was to go through this procedure for the males of circumcision. But anytime in this passage you see, keep the law, be circumcised, follow the scriptures, all those things, that's referring to obeying all the Old Testament commands. Now the problem was, when Jesus came and people were believing in Jesus, there were two extremes. One said, okay, you got to believe in Jesus, and you got to do all the other things, like get circumcised and eat all the right foods according to the Jewish laws. The other extreme was, well, okay, no. You believe in Jesus, and you don't have to follow the law at all. Because if you believe in Jesus, you don't need to worry about following the law. God accepts you because of your belief in Jesus. So again, there's this view. Everyone says you have to believe in Jesus. One extreme was, you have to believe in Jesus and do all these Old Testament things. The other view says, you believe in Jesus, and that's it. Don't even worry about following God's laws of righteousness or holiness or purity, just because you're saved by faith. And so Paul is trying to say there's this key doctrine that we are made right with God by faith. Yet it does mean that we don't have to obey the Old Testament law, but it doesn't mean that we can just throw away God's commands. I know that was a lot of context, but it's important to understand because I think it'll help us understand this passage. God gave the law to Abraham. God gave the law to Moses, but then hundreds of years earlier, God made a promise to a man named Abram, whom now we know as Abraham because God changed his name. And the first point is that this, God has not changed his promise. Even though God made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, and even though then hundreds of years later, he gave the Ten Commandments, he gave the Old Testament laws to Moses, okay, at Mount Sinai, that's the 430 years, God still keeps his promise. So let's take a look here now that I've explained this. And the Apostle Paul is going to say, look, God keeps his promises, even human contracts, even things like a will. Like, you can't just change it whenever you feel like it. Take a look at Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 15 to 18. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, okay, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So we have to unpack this a little bit historically. God made a promise to Abraham saying that I will bless you with land, your descendants will be blessed, and by your seed the whole world will be blessed. That's called, theologians call it the Abrahamic covenant, because it's the covenant God made with Abraham for the nations and for all history. And so in this promise, he made it and said, I will do this for you. And we need to understand that as a term, there's two kinds of condition. There's two kinds of covenants in the Bible for our purposes today. One is called a conditional covenant, and one is called an unconditional covenant. Okay, conditional covenant and unconditional covenant. A conditional covenant means for these two parties, in order to maintain the agreement, both parties have to stay with the agreement. If one of you breaks their end of the bargain or their end of the agreement, the other side is released and free. Okay, so that would be a conditional covenant. There's a bunch of conditional covenants in the Old Testament, particularly promises to the ancient Israelite nations. But then there's something called an unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant means party A and party B, even if party B breaks the covenant, party A will maintain their part of the covenant no matter what. Now, this whole covenant thing, the word covenant actually sort of a Hebrew word means to cut. And the reason why the word covenant or contract means to cut is because they had a very particular ceremony. Now, so hang with me here. In Genesis 15, you can read it another time. The way you see a classic example of how people sealed deals in the old days. So today, if you're going to close a house, close a mortgage or sign a closing on a house, you go and you sign a bunch of papers and you have lawyers there probably, and that's it. Maybe you traditionally shake it, seal it with a handshake, which is totally dangerous now, right? So people don't shake hands or whatever, or some people. So in the old days, this is how you made a covenant. Let's say I was going to make a covenant with you. We would bring an animal. You know, you and I bring an animal. We both bring animals. We would cut the animal in half. Put one half over here, put one half over here. And if you and I were going to enter into this covenant together, here's what we would do. You and I would literally walk in between the halves of the covenant together. You know, I'd walk through first or you'd walk through first. We'd walk through together. We'd walk through the halves of the covenant. Why would they do this bizarre sounding like sort of ceremony? The scholars that we have basically tell us this. When they walk through that animal cut in half, here's the basic meaning. I am entering a solemn agreement with you such that should I break my part of the agreement, may what I see done to this animal be done to me. That's pretty serious, okay? That's like the old saying, cross my heart, hope to die, you know, stick a needle in my eye. Basically, if I break my word, may those things, bad things happen to me. That was the crazy, I mean, to us, modern covenant. Imagine every time you made a promise, you had to go cut an animal in half and, you know, it's a lot of covenants being. So covenants were made all the time. So why is this so interesting? If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, really quickly. You don't have to go there. But Genesis chapter 15, verse 17 and 18. Remember what I said, usually, and I know this is a lot of history, but Paul's audience in the Galatian churches knew this history probably by heart. And so it helps us to understand the context to best understand the passage. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 17 and 18, we see that God changes this ceremony. What did I say? I said that you take an animal, you cut it in half, and then both parties walk through between the halves in order to demonstrate that we're going to both hold this. But God does something very different. The animals are cut in half. He has Abraham cut the animals in half, multiple animals. But instead of both parties walking through, there's a big difference. Instead of both parties, only one party walks through. Symbolically, God alone walks through in the symbolism of this fire pot. Genesis chapter 15, verses 17, 18, just listen to this. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces of animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Why is that so important? Here's why. Because when God made the promise with Abraham, he did not have Abraham, quote unquote, sign the contract. He did not make Abraham walk through those animal halves. He just went through himself. The fire pot symbolizes the smoking, the presence of God. So this is a beautiful and poetic and very clear picture. The promise God made to Abraham that I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless your inheritance, and by your offspring, the nations will be blessed, meaning the seed, the offspring, which would be Christ, because the Savior of the world comes through Abraham's descendants. This is a covenant that God made with Abraham, but this is a covenant that will be upheld solely by God, solely by God's promises. It's a really strange contract. When my wife and I, Karen, first bought our house in Medford, like many people today, we are blessed to have help from our parents. And one of the strange forms of help from my parents came in this form. My mother, who is very particular in many ways, a lawyer and some other things like that. She said that she really believes in biblical marriage in the sense that she says, you know, Enoch, you and Karen are one. This is going to be your house. And I don't want, she also has experienced personally and just with friends to know that sometimes the mother-in-law, the mother of the groom, you know, and the daughter-in-law, there's tension there. So she wanted to be really clear. She wanted to help us, but she did not want to get in the way of our marriage in any way. And so she proposed something that actually was so counterintuitive that our lawyers had a hard time wrapping their minds around it. She said this, I want to help you get your loan for your house because you and Karen don't have enough credit. So I'm going to help you get the loan by signing on the loan so that therefore, if you can't pay the house, that I'm also responsible. I said, okay. She said, but I do not want my name on the deed. I don't want my name anywhere on the house because it's your house. There's no strings attached. I just want to help you get the mortgage, but I'm not going to be anywhere. Now, because she's a lawyer, she knew what she was doing. But I think any other lawyer, I think, would say, that's stupid. You're going to put yourself completely liability for the home, but have nothing to show. So basically, if something happened to me or I defaulted, my wife, my mom would be completely responsible to pay back this loan with completely no access to assets. It's so confusing that the lawyers, when they sent over the papers, they made the mistake. They said, okay, so here's the, and they thought, my mom's name is Belle Liao. So they thought, you, Enoch, and your wife, Belle. I said, no, that's my mom. They, oh, okay, that's okay. And so basically, you know, they thought it was my wife. So they put her name on the deed. They said, no. My mom specifically caught and said, no, on the deed is only Enoch and Karen Liao. Belle Liao should not be on the deed. And it really took time to explain that. I think they thought it was a scam or something because they'd never really encountered that where someone says, I will take responsibility. I will assume all the responsibilities being a part of the signing of the mortgage of the loan, but I do not want any part of the deed. This is what God was doing to Abram. He's making a covenant to promise by faith, Abraham, by believing in me, and just by believing in me alone, I'm going to give you the land, the many descendants, and by your offspring, by your seed, the nations will be saved through Christ, the future Savior and Messiah coming from your line of descendants. I'm going to make sure it's true, and we're going to do the covenant agreement. There's the animal halves, but you don't get to walk through, Abram. I'm the only one who's going to walk through because I'm the only one who's going to ensure that this is going to come to pass. It rests on God's unconditional promise made to Abram. And what is that unconditional promise? If you were joining with us earlier weeks, it's this, that you are saved. You are right with God, the justified by God, which is the opposite of condemned. You are justified. You are standing with God in righteous position by belief in Christ alone, by faith in Christ, not by how well you perform, not by how well you keep all the Ten Commandments, not by how much you give money to the poor or attend church. It's completely by my grace. God still keeps his promise. And the whole point of this here is saying this, even 430 years later, when God did this big thing called Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments and giving of the law, that doesn't change it. Because look back at the original quote-unquote contract. God signed it himself. You didn't sign it, Abram. God signed it himself. It was a covenant between you parties, but God's the only one that signed it. You know, and again, there's the reference of an animal getting killed and there's blood involved to keep a promise is not lost on New Testament Christians, right? Because Christ would literally be killed to keep his promise. But the idea is that God said, I will uphold this promise myself. Now, again, this bizarre-seeming ceremony would have been on the tip of the tongue in the front of the minds of the Galatian Christians because they would have understood this. This is a promise. You can't really appreciate the New Testament promises without realizing that they're all found and grounded in the Old Testament. And that's what's so amazing because after all these years, the promise still stands. As we sung earlier today, the promise still stands. Or maybe that wasn't today. Sorry, that might have been last. I think it was today, right? Anyway, I think it was today. So the point is, see, this is live, right? But the promise is still good. God keeps the promises. And I think we just got to sink that God never breaks a promise. He keeps a promise. Now, this is not really exciting to a lot of us because maybe you don't really care about this promise God made to some dude named Abraham hundreds or, you know, over 1,000 years ago. And what does that have to do with me? Well, because when God gave the law to Moses in the book of Exodus, recorded there, And then God gave the Ten Commandments, and he made, quote unquote, what is known as the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant with Moses. People wonder, you know, with all these laws, all these now commands about how to honor people, how to take care of the poor, how to do all these things, how to like do business with justice and righteousness and honesty and ethics, all these things. What about all those things? Didn't that change? And said no. And so the question that comes now, well, if it changes, if it didn't change, then why did God do that massive thing called the Ten Commandments and like the entire Old Testament law, like the book of Exodus, Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy, giving of the law, all this? What about all those laws? And now Paul addresses this in the several following paragraphs. So there's going to be two parts of this. Paul's going to say, okay, so if God didn't change the promise when he gave the law of Moses, you know, what about that? There's going to be two questions. He's going to respond to two negative questions. Well, if God gave the law, then what's the point of the law? First question. Like, well, then why did God give the law at all? And secondly, if you can't get right with God by obeying God's commands, then is it like giving the law sort of God undermining his own thing? He's, you know, so we'll take a look at those questions. And then the third part of this point two, yes, I know it's 3 points in point two, is a positive reason for why did God give the law? So I know that was a lot, but let's, again, big theme of God keeps his promise. And the big promise is we are justified. We are declared right with God, not by our performance or obeying all the commands of God, but by trusting in Christ. So if that's the case, here's the first sort of question Paul answers. Well, then why did God give all those laws anyway? Let's take a look now, and we're going to read two verses, verses 19 and 20. Why then the law? Or if it helps you, you can translate it this way. Why then did God give the law? Why then do we have the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? It was added, he says, because of sin, because of transgressions, until the offspring, Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Tricky verses to understand and interpret, but I think it goes back to the fact that God, you know, made the covenant directly by himself, only, quote unquote, signing the covenant himself. So he's addressing this question. Well, if we're saved or justified by God by faith, why did God give this law? And Paul says, because of sin. He's going to unpack that a little bit more, but he's saying it's because of transgression. Okay, it's until Christ should come that you have this law. And I'll explain a little bit more of that, but that's the first question. The second question, they go, well, wait a second. Paul, if God says humans are saved, are justified, are declared right standing with God, you know, they're free from their penalty, they're atoned for their sins by faith, then when God gives the law, did he create like a second way to get right with God? Did he create another path? Did he create something in opposition to faith? That's the next question he addresses in verses 21 and 22. So join me there. Verses 21 and 22 says this: is the law then contrary to the promises of God? I hope this is more clear what he's saying. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed come by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Okay, I know this is a lot for a morning if you're watching Sunday morning. So he's saying, well, wait a second. If we're saved by faith, if that's the way to approach God, trusting in God, just believing in him, not by anything we do, then is the law like another road to God? Is it another way to get right to God? It sounds like now they're in opposition. And Paul says, no, the law was not given as another way to get right with God. It's not like saying this: hey, for those of you who can cut it, who can perform, you can obey all the commands of God, you can do everything right, and if you perform well enough, if you live a good enough life on earth, you go to heaven. For the rest of you who can't do it, you can trust in Jesus. Paul is saying, no, there's no two ways to get to heaven. There's no two ways to know God. Because obeying the law, no one could ever do that. And we've talked about this if you've been joining us with the sermon series. Take a simple thing like, do not covet. Man, that sounds so archaic. Even the word covet, when was the last time, you know, someone said, oh, yeah, I'm really struggling with some pretty serious sins. Really? Like what? Lust? Porn? Are you struggling with like gambling? Or what is it? I covet. I look at someone else's job and I want their job instead. And I'm like, we don't think it's a big deal. But coveting, such a commonplace thing. And yet, I think we covet all the time. There's things that we wish. I wish I had their family. I wish I had their job. I wish I had their relationships. I wish I had their skills. I wish I had their resume or their education or their good looks or their money or whatever it is. So just take one simple thing. And when Jesus sort of reminded people that it's not just the act of doing something, like it's not like everyone probably agrees murder is wrong, but Jesus says even just thinking hateful thoughts of someone is murder in your heart. Who hasn't, then who's not guilty of murder? I think pretty much everyone, if we're honest, would say, then we've all committed murder in that sense, in Christ's lofty sense. So God made a promise to Abram. People get right with God by faith. We made the covenant thousands of years ago, and God sealed it by signing the covenant himself. Just him, not with Abram, just him. And 430 years later, when God gave the law to Moses, he said, okay, here's how God wants you to live. It was not to create a second way to God. It's not like, okay, for those people that can hike up the mountain to God, you can. For the rest of you can't, here's the road, you can drive your car, and we'll meet you at the top. It's not like, for those who are too weak or not morally strong enough, you can take the gondola up to the mountain with God. But the rest of us, we're going to hike up this mountain because we're going to just obey God by sheer willpower, by just brute force, by the goodness of our souls, and pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps. No. Paul's saying, no, the law is not meant and never could be a way to get to God. So he addresses two questions like, well, I don't understand. Paul, God said Abraham was saved by faith, so then why the law? And so now he's going to give a positive reason, actually two reasons. Paul is now going to give two word pictures for what the law does. One picture will be like that of a guard. The way it's translated here will be the law imprisoned us. So we'll talk about that. So it's the first picture. Picture the commands of God. Everything in the Old Testament, the commands of God are like a guard. And then secondly, the commands of God are like a disciplinarian tutor. There's another term there in the Greek. It's not really translatable because we don't have someone like that. It's not like a tutor. Someone just helps you get classes. This was basically a person to keep you in line. Roman citizens hired these pedagogues or tutors. They were pretty strict and harsh disciplinarians. Those are the images of why God gave us the law. Now let's pick it up here in verse 22. And then we're going to go to about verse 26. Verse 22 to 26 says this. But the scripture or law imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Okay, so the word imprison and guardian. So let's get to this point. And again, I know this might not seem immediately relevant to you and me where we are today in a pandemic in 2020, but I think sometimes we have to work hard to understand the culture and the background of the Bible before we can mine the life-changing riches of it. So what is the positive reason God gave the law? Let me put it this way. God gave the law to be a kind of guard. The word there, both in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek, but also referring to the Old Testament in terms of Hebrew, refers to guarding. And it wasn't guarding like protecting. It was guarding as in keeping people in and keeping people out. So the law, the commands of God, was meant to guard humanity. What do I mean by that? What it means is, without giving the moral commands of God, humanity would be totally anchorless and would do whatever. I mean, cultures all over the world kind of have different moralities and just do their own thing, but there's actually some common things. Pretty much all cultures everywhere would say needless killing is wrong. Almost all cultures everywhere say you shouldn't take someone else, you shouldn't, you know, break someone else's marriage up. Almost all cultures all around all acknowledge these basic things of submitting and honoring your parents and other authorities. Almost all cultures around the world basically understand these basic principles. And so the law was meant to hem humanity in from basically degenerating into moral chaos and anarchy. And some might say that throughout history, if you look at certain empires, that when the moral law became so frayed, that basically some historians tell us that before every downfall of every major world power, ancient and modern, it was always preceded by some moral decay, some breakdown of the moral fiber of society. So that's what he means by the guardian. The law of God was meant to kind of hem you in to get this idea that there are these basic things. We may not achieve them. We can't obey them perfectly, but at least you know them. And the second thing is this, and this is where it gets really practical. The law was meant to be like a disciplinarian tutor. That's a word Enoch made up. A disciplinarian tutor, because it's someone that would help school you in the law. Now, what does that mean? It means this. Paul is saying this. God gave a promise to say no one could ever get right with God on their own. They have to trust in God by faith. Well, if we're trusting in God by faith, why did he give us the law? This is going to sound weird. God gave us the law. One of the reasons was to morally guard humanity from totally, you know, running amok. But secondly, the law is a poignant reminder that we are never good enough on our own. The law is a poignant reminder that we are never good enough on their own. Now, this is going to cut a little bit closer to home. I realized as I became a minister at a church and then a pastor that people began, and I've shared this type of story before, that people began to associate different things with me. It wasn't just Enoch. It was now Reverend Liao or Pastor Enoch. I could walk through Chinatown, especially in the 2000s when I was working with a lot more of the youth directly. And I would basically know a lot of the youth in town, in the Chinatown or neighborhood. And at some point I realized I'd meet a lot of them through VBS if I helped out with there, or our summer camp, Project Destiny, or other programs. And so that became truly a thing. And Pastor Steve, my first senior pastor here, he urged me with this thought, hey, Enoch, if you see a teenager in Chinatown and you do not recognize that teenager, they're probably not going to church, they're probably not Christian, and they're probably not saved. Very convicting when he says, basically, every teenager you don't recognize, it's your job is to serve them and share the hope of God with them. So I took that to heart and tried to. And so basically, I realized that at some point, if I was walking down a street in Chinatown and I remember some teens because I visited their high school before or they came to a youth group a few times and they kind of had positive views, but they stopped coming to church, I began to realize a pattern. They would begin to avoid me and cross the street to avoid me. And I used to, you know, I was kind of oblivious to this. So I would just cross the street and go right after them. And I realized over time that being a pastor represented to them sort of the Christian faith. It's sort of like one time I was meeting a parishioner, a congregant church member, for lunch at their workplace. They told me I had to go in, walk up the elevator, and then we're there. They show me their office and everything. And I said, okay, let's go to lunch. And then they kind of paused. I said, okay, let's go to lunch, but let's not take the elevator. Let's take the stairs. Take the stairs. We're like, aren't we like 20 floors? Yeah, take the stairs. And so we did that, and you know, there's strange. Basically, we went to lunch. It was fine, but we can't. I said, okay, why did we take the stairs? Right, this is really long, and I thought you were in a rush. He's like, we took the stairs because I noticed on the screen that someone had keyed into our little business group here, and I owe them an email. I haven't sent it to them, so I'm trying to avoid them. I said, oh, we could have just told me that. We could have just hidden in somewhere, and then why did we take the stairs? Basically, I think we know what it's like when seeing someone reminds us of a way we fall short. When meeting someone reminds us of how we don't measure up. Now, some of us live with the burden that this is our parents or people who raise us or our coaches or our mentors, that right or wrong, good or bad, true or false, we just never measure up. So seeing them is painful sometimes. Now, this may sound strange. You're saying, Pastor Enoch, God gave us the law, partly to hem in humanity morally, yes, but God gave us the law to tutor us, to remind us that we don't measure up. What kind of a God does that? What kind of a God gives us the commands of God to remind us, hey, church, world, I give you the Bible. Why? So every time you read it, you go, man, we do not measure up. What is the point of that? The point of that is because if humanity forgets that we don't measure up to what is true justice, if humanity forgets that we don't measure up to what is true goodness, if the human race forgets that we don't measure up to what is true righteousness, true morality, true purity, true sacrificial love, true beauty, the moment we forget that, we don't measure up, the moment we become our own gods, the moment we think we don't need God, the moment we think God is dead, the best thing God could do by giving us the law and that we still have today is that the Bible reminds us that the picture of humanity, the picture of life on earth, the picture of human relationships and society and creation that God intended in the Garden of Eden and now in the eight pages of Revelation, other pages where it talks about the new heavens and new earth, the end of all time, the new eternal state, the heavens, all that. It's a painful, poignant reminder to keep us longing for something better than here. The second we forget to long for something better is the day we stop laboring for that vision. The day we stop realizing that we don't measure up is the day we think, I'm fine. I don't need God. I'm a pretty good person. If I die, I think God's going to see that mostly my good outweighs my bad, so I'm fine. God gave us the word of God, the commands, to hem in humanity, to remind us this is sort of, you know, let's not run amok morally, but more importantly, it says, to be under a guardian, so that until Christ is revealed, we might know that we are under a guardian, this guardian, the law of God. Now, why is it loving? I have to unpack this. That doesn't sound very loving. I mean, because in our experiences, sometimes people have let us know that we failed them, and it doesn't feel loving. And sometimes that's done out of spite. I remember one time, in my childhood, my grandmother raised us, and I remember she was telling me, be careful when you're holding, you know, big jars. And I remember getting the apple juice out of the refrigerator. And in those days, juice was in big glass jars, like really heavy. And I remember I took a big old container of juice, super heavy, and I dropped it, shattered glass over our kitchen. And my grandmother, who was probably in her 60s at this time, whose vision was worse than mine now, so I'm amazed that she could even clean it up. I felt so bad because it was glass, it was dangerous. And to me, it was like a whole new, brand new bottle of juice. I mean, I guess it's a few bucks, but I just thought it was such a waste of food. I felt so horrible. And you know why I felt horrible? Partly not just because I knew it was foolish and I didn't listen to her and didn't pay attention to her warnings, but God bless her soul, she reminded me of it every time I opened the refrigerator. So she's like, wait, don't pick up that. You be careful. And, you know, I still do this today with my children sometimes. Please be careful and stuff. And I hope that I trust my grandmother wasn't reminding me because she didn't love me. She's reminding me so that I would be mindful, that I would take care. She's reminding me my own good. And I guess there's a fine line between loving reminder and nagging. I guess there's a fine line between persistent reminder and kind of get off my case. But you know why Christians and non-Christians think the Bible is boring? Let me tell you one reason why, according to this passage. If you think, what does God want me to do with my life? Where am I going to work? Where am I going to live? Who am I going to marry? I know, I'll read the Bible because the Bible is God's word. This will be incredibly unsatisfying. Because the Bible does not have a list of single people. The Bible does not have a list of jobs or addresses. The Bible is not about my life and where I'm going to go and what I'm going to do. Although the Bible does give me principles that I need to have a full and meaningful life. If I go to my daily Bible readings or my quiet time thinking, God, speak to me about my life, you will be frustrated. Because the Bible, if you think, I don't like to read the Bible just makes me feel like how much I don't measure up, then you should actually embrace that. Because to the degree that we remind ourselves each and every day that we would make a mess of our lives, our family, our church, our country, our world, that is exactly the impulse that the Word of God is supposed to make you feel. But it doesn't drive you to just say, okay, so it's pointless. I can't live up to it anyway. So just forget the law. I just won't obey God's commands. Whew, it's a good thing we're saved by faith so I can just do whatever I want. But neither is it meant for you to just be beating yourself down each and every day. The Word of God is to remind you that by grace, through faith, we can become children of God and truly live in freedom. Freedom in Christ. If I avoid you because I think you're still mad at me, if I avoid you because I have not met your expectation, if I avoid you because I owe you an email, if I avoid you because I owe you a project, if I avoid you because I owe you money or I owe you a favor, or if I avoid you because I owe you an answer, I'm not free. I'm the opposite of free. I may ignore the fact that I may ignore you and just try to avoid you, but I'm not free. The Bible says this, that God keeps his promises all the way back with Abram, that we are saved not by obeying the law, by our sheer human effort, because we can never be good enough, but by faith. When God gave the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant years later with the Ten Commandments and all the moral teachings and all the purity laws, God did not change the rules of the game. He did not give it so you could have another way to God. He gave it to hem humanity in, and he gave it to remind us that we don't measure up by ourselves. Why is that loving? Because if we're reminded that we don't measure up by ourselves, and yet God has still adopted us, then that truly gives us freedom. And that's what the final passage is about here. Let's look back at the passage here. Let's pick it up here in verse 23. But we're now going to go to the end of the chapter. So I'll read verses 23 to 29 as we close this time. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, I know that passage just read has a lot more sort of timely questions today, like neither slave nor free, neither Gentile nor Jew or Greek, nor male and female. And it's the questions about sexuality and orientation, all those things. But in context, what this passage is saying is this. This passage is not obliterating those distinctions. If you read the rest of Galatians, and if you read Romans and other parts of the Bible, Paul still has a category Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek. Race and ethnicity does not go away, just become you could become a Christian. Neither does sexual, gender, those things, which I know is, you know, people disagree with that. But this passage is not obliterating those distinctions. Actually, this saying is with those distinctions, they don't matter anymore because we can all be sons of Christ. Now, this is really offensive because the whole son thing, and we even have songs. I think we sang a song a few weeks ago, Be Thou My Vision, you know, make us sons. And I know a lot of well-meaning Christian songwriters change the word sons to children or sons and daughters or heirs and stuff. And there's a lot to be said there. And of course, there's a lot of injustice done in the name of Christianity and Judaism to lots of people in lots of places all over history. But let's understand. To be called sons meant to become a part of the family with status. And so, for Paul to say that both Gentiles and Jews have the status, for Paul to say that both female and males can become sons, is not a gender identity thing, but to have the status. For Paul to say both slave and free can have status, he was saying that the result of this promise is that everyone can become a child of God with the full status of the inheritance of Christ as an heir. And this is the hope we have, that those distinctions are not changed or obliterated, but that they don't matter when we come to Christ. So let's kind of recap this whole sort of dense, this is probably one of the hardest passages in the book of Galatians. Next week's chapter might even be harder, but chapter 4. But here's the basic idea. Does God keep his promise? And the answer, what Paul is saying is yes. He keeps his promises, particularly the promise here that we are saved. We can get right with God. We can come before God with a pure heart, with a clean conscience, not because we've tried so hard to keep all his commands, but because God says, I will receive you by faith. Christ can atone for you. He can be your substitute. I uphold that covenant by myself. Even when the law came, it did not change it. Even when God gave the Ten Commandments, it did not change it. It did not create this other way to get to God for those who are strong enough, morally pure enough, or righteous enough, or sacrificial enough. The law was not given as a real way to get to God. The law was given to hem humanity in so we don't sort of degrade into immorality and anarchy, but also to remind us lovingly that we don't measure up. So that we're reminded, why is that powerful? When you remember that you don't measure up to get in, then you can't lose it when you don't measure up and be kicked out. When we remember that by faith we got into his family, by his grace, not by our works, then there's nothing you can do to be kicked out by that same thing. Because it's a promise upheld by God. God alone keeps that promise. The idea that we are saved not by our works, but by our faith. So friends, as we think about this, what does this mean? This means that if you want to feel close to God, if you want to feel the love of God, if you want to feel the acceptance of God, and look, let's pictorially say, over there, I want to go there. Where is there? There is when I feel fully loved and fully accepted by God, and I feel supported and encouraged by God. The way to get there is to go through the sensation of realizing, I do not measure up. If you take away this notion that you do not measure up, then God accepting you is not a big deal. If you take away the notion that you are not good enough for God, then God's acceptance of you is meaningless. My wife and I were at someone's house once, and you know, they were cooking for us food, and you know, they asked us, you know, they asked us to try this new recipe, so we tasted their food. And my wife tasted it, and I tasted it. And I forget what house it was, but we both tasted it. And then the person said, Enoch, what do you think? And I said, oh, it tastes fine. And really? They kept tasting it, and you know, because they said, really, it doesn't taste right to me. And then my wife tasted it and goes, oh, yeah, no, this isn't that good. And they said, well, Enoch, what's wrong with you? I said, oh, I should have told you. You know how there's people called colorblind? I'm kind of like taste blind. I can't really taste good or bad. And like, Well, then, what good are you? Okay. So that's not the point. But when Karen, my wife, whose palate is far more sophisticated or refined or picky, depending on how you look at it, than me, and she says it's great, or she accepts it, it's a big deal because her standards are higher. If you're accepted to the school, and honestly, their standards are so low that no one gets accepted, it's nice, but it's not amazing. If you're accepted into a family where, you know, not everyone's just accepted and adopted, if they just accept anyone, it's not a big deal. I used to think membership to Costco was a big deal because, wow, then I realized, oh, you just pay for it. What's the big deal? But membership to a group that you could never earn, membership to a group that you and I never deserve to be part of, but that membership is open to anybody, but not because of anything we do, that is a God worth praising. That is a gospel worth sharing. That is a Christ worth following and living for. Friends, if you struggle with feeling God's acceptance, it's because maybe you haven't, hear me carefully, I'm not saying wallow in your guilt. I'm not saying bask in your horrible humanity-ness, but I am saying let the word of God show you how badly we measure up. But at the same time, let the word of God show you how much Christ still loves you. And that's the picture of the cross. The cross of Christ, how much he suffered, shows you two things at the same time. And you have to have them at the same time. Number one, how bad my sins and your sins are, that Christ had to suffer and die. They were horrible. But number two, at the same time, how much Christ loves you, that he was willing to suffer and die. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this congregation and our church, as well as those who are joining us to journey with us together in the book of Galatians. Not one of the feel-good books of the Bible, not one of these easy passages, hardly ever preached at weddings and things like that, but so rich, so important. And Lord, I pray that everyone, especially every Christian, would hopefully come out of the other end of this sermon series with a deeper, clearer, richer understanding of what it means to be justified by faith, what it means to be declared right before you, not by anything we do, but because of what you've done. Lord, some of us are so scared to face our brokenness that we avoid it. Some of us are so overwhelmed by our sins and we have such self-loathing or self-hatred that we can't handle it. Lord, so we avoid it. And yet at the same time, like the prophet Isaiah in his vision, Isaiah 6, when he saw Jesus in his perfection, he realized at the same time, Jesus is so amazing and perfect, and he is so unholy and so unworthy. And yet then the angel came and the Bible says, put that coal on the tongue and the lip of Isaiah. And all of a sudden he realized he's made right. And this burning sensation. Lord, sometimes we don't want to open up this bandage and see the horrible, gross wound full of sickness and injury. Yet, Lord, if we cover it, we forget how much we need you. So by your grace, you don't open the bandage just to expose us and to make us feel bad. You open up the wound that we might truly expose it to be healed by your power. You open us our eyes to our sinfulness, not to just put us down for the sake of that, but you open us our eyes to see our broken sinfulness, to see how much we should appreciate and be transformed by your forgiveness. So do this, Father. Help us to understand this. This glorious promise that you have kept from Abram to Moses to Christ and today, the promise that we are kept by faith in Christ alone. We thank you and we pray in his name. Amen.